I'll just read our text one more time. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes if you ask someone about their prayer life, you'll learn something about how they view prayer. Martin Luther and many others have anecdotally been quoted as saying, I have many important things to do today, so I begin the first 4 hours in prayer. Men like Martin Luther as a monk could maybe get away with that. What is our view in reality of prayer? Whenever I'm out for a meal with pastors, someone will inevitably say before the meal, Presbyterian or Reformed? That's a reference to whether we're going to pray out loud or silently. You can guess which one is Presbyterian and which one is Reformed. Psalm 116, like many psalms, touches on the role of prayer in the life of the believer. The psalm is one of thanksgiving for the powerful, for the merciful, for the gracious deliverance of the Lord. It's the song we sing our whole lives, Psalm 116. I love the Lord. He's shown his mercy. He's heard me. He's delivered me. And therefore, as long as God gives me breath, I will worship the Lord. That's the confession of the psalmist this evening. Let that be the confession for us, the believer, as well. We're going to look at these first two verses under the theme, Grace Moves Us to Action. Grace moves us to action. First, we'll see a profession. Second, its purpose. And then third, our promise. So first, a profession. It's not entirely clear who the author of Psalm 116 is. John Calvin and Matthew Henry argue that it is likely David. I think it is also probably David. And they think it probably refers to the time of his life when God gave him deliverance from Saul, or God gave him deliverance from his son Absalom. Either way, we cannot be sure. But we do know that it's inspired by God, and we know that it's inspired by his believing servant. And the reason why we know this is because of the very first words of the psalm, I love the Lord. That's foundational. It's simple and profound, and yet it is front and center in the Christian life. I love the Lord. The word love here is the same word used in 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. It describes Jonathan's affection for David, or Jacob's love toward Joseph in Genesis 37. So to love God is to follow the call of the gospel. The first and great commandment, love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what does that mean to love? If I ask you this evening, how would you define love? I've been asked that before. And I've thought about a few biblical answers to that question, what is love? But the longer I believe you study it, the longer you reflect on it biblically, you realize that the Bible describes love and defines love in many different ways. It seems to come at it from many different angles. And certainly our love is not as perfect or as holy or as righteous as God's love, but our love is a reflection of God's love. So if you have your Bibles open, let's turn just to one book of the Bible. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John, same author of the Gospel of John. These are the epistles of love from John. It's beautiful imagery of love for God and love for another. So we're going to look at a couple verses here in 1 John 3 and try in your mind to come up with a biblical working definition of love. 1 John 3, verse 10. By this it is evident that we are children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 7. You might know this. There's a song written about it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Skip a verse, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verses 17, 18, 19. Continues on. But you start to develop a picture of love. But still, love is characterized as an outward devotion to another. If we want to come up with a definition for love similar to that of the world, then 1 John 3 and 4 will not make sense. Love for the believer must be built upon God's love for us. How can you love? Our catechism says, by nature I hate God and my neighbor. So how can you love? You can love because God has first loved you. God has taught your very heart what love is. Do you want to see what love is? No greater love than this. A man laid down his life for his friends. Well, who is the one who laid down his life? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. To love God is a commitment to God, a commitment to fidelity and integrity. Whether that's God, whether that's the neighbor, friend, but here focused on God, the psalmist simply says, I love the Lord. He's delivered me. He's been gracious to me. I love because he first loved me. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said, love is the sweetest grace and surest evidence of salvation. You cannot love God if you do not believe in God as your Father. When one makes profession of faith, they're asked essentially the simple question, do you love the Lord? Can you say from your heart of hearts, verse 1, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. The word used here for Lord, you can see it's all capitalized in your pew Bible, is the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. We don't worship some generic nameless God. We worship the very God who is a delivering God, a redeeming God. The same God who brought the people out of Egypt was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is my God and Father through Jesus Christ. The covenant God, the faithful God. And so we can love this God because he first loved me. We sing in number 427, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. John Newton wrote, I once was lost, but now I'm found. What does that mean in terms of Psalm 116? God showed his love to us. And in response, we might say, I love the Lord. Our whole understanding of loving God and seeking after God only makes sense. We realize he first loved us. He foreknew us, Romans 8 said. He placed his love on us before the foundations of the world. This is our confession. This is our profession. The end of it all, no matter what happens in life, we might confess, I love the Lord. Second, we see its purpose. Why does the psalmist say, I love the Lord? This whole psalm is about deliverance, and that's what he follows up this very phrase with. God heard his voice. God heard his pleas, which means cries, for mercy. Don't think here that the psalmist is merely confessing his love to the Lord because he answered his prayers. Do we not continually confess our love to the Lord? We don't simply do it only when he delivers us. But this becomes the very soul of the life of the believer. Why do you come to worship on Sunday? Why are you here this evening? You had nothing better to do on a Thursday night? Well, the answer in part should be, because you love the Lord. You confess your love for the Lord every time you speak the words of the Scriptures. Every time you open your mouth to sing praises to God. Every time you bow before Him in prayer, you're confessing a very simple truth. I love the Lord. And He's heard me. By praying in Jesus' name, we're confessing our love for the Lord. However, with that said, this occasion of our text seems to be some special answer to a type of prayer. In fact, if you look down further in the psalm, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of he was almost dead. Whether it was Absalom chasing after David, making him flee the throne, or it was Saul hunting him down like a predator and prey, he was near the point of death. God delivered him from that. It was a sweet, sweet deliverance. Once again, Spurgeon says, some answers to prayer are so seasonable and so memorable that the pious never forgets them. Such are answers to prayer offered in times of particular peril and dejection. Have you had that? Have you had such a clear answer to prayer in a particularly difficult time? That is the occasion of Psalm 116. So what can we draw out of this fact? We can apply this to mean that we do not pray generally for random things, but particularly for individual things. He has heard my pleas for mercy. If I were to ask you this evening, why do you pray? How would you answer that question? Certainly no Christian would dare to neglect prayer altogether. But do we do it only because it's a mere duty or obligation? You know, parents teach their children to pray before bed, before meals, or after meals. Then, as you go along, children develop in their prayers, etc. But one benefit of teaching them is that it does teach them a good habit. But habits might not always be thought about. But sometimes in the trenches of life, when you've developed good spiritual habits, it's those very habits, spiritual habits, that will carry you through. But we ought not to be praying, congregation, simply because it's our duty to do or an obligation. We say, fine, I'll pray. Because then you miss the great blessing of prayer, the great privilege of prayer, the sweet fellowship and the sweet communion of prayer. So that when you bow your head before Almighty God and you call upon the name of the Lord and you say amen, you have been in sweet communion with Almighty God. Just to reflect on the weightiness of what is actually taking place in prayer. God is listening to us. He's hearing us and He's ministering to us in that very situation, in our very need or in our very joy, whatever it might be. God hears us. We pray to a God of mercy, a God of grace. Not a God that we have to pray to so that we might appease Him or so that He's not angry with us or something like that. We approach God in prayer, approaching a loving Father who wants to hear us, who calls us to pray. What we ask in Jesus' name is given. The psalmist cried out to God and God heard him. God always hears the prayers and the cries of His children. The psalmist said that He has heard His voice and His pleas for mercy. These are His supplications. A plea for mercy, a supplication, is a prayer that's often repeated. And though it's not our practice to pray the rosary or to have penance where you say 20 Hail Marys or 20 Our Fathers, as it is in the Catholic tradition, There were good patterns of prayer that developed through the centuries. They began being abused. But in Spain, in the Middle Ages, there was a practice called the novena, meaning nine. For 9 days, the believer would pray to God for something in particular leading up to Christmas. 9 days. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. A plea for mercy, a supplicating prayer, is an earnest and humble plea before the Lord. How long should you offer that prayer? How long did Hannah pray for Samuel? How many times did Elijah pray as he sent his servant to go look for rain? And the servant comes back until he sees the cloud rising the size of a man's fist. Those are prayers of supplication. Those are pleas for mercy. To bring it into David's life, how many times did he pray for Absalom, his son that was in rebellion? And he prayed with tears in his eyes. Or for Saul, the Lord's anointed. How often was he praying for the wicked? How often should we pray for the unconverted? How often do you pray that God might use you as a blessing to those around you? How often do you pray that God might increase your strength? That God might continue to uphold you. That God might make your vision closer and closer to 2020. That you might see most clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're born blind by nature. The Christian life can be described as growing in our vision of Jesus Christ. More and more. Having the celestial view of our glorious Savior. Do you pray that way? Are those pleas for mercy? Men, how much time do you spend in prayer? Praying that God might make you a godly father. A godly husband. For you women, godly wives, godly mothers, homemakers. Are these your pleas for mercy? God, continue to shape me. Continue to mold me. We confess, congregation, that prayer is the number one thing. It is the chief part of thanksgiving to God. What that means is it's the number one thing in sanctification. You know what the primary task the minister of the word is to do or to be? According to our church order, which isn't the scripture, but according to our church order, the minister of the word, the elder, and the deacon all have the same first primary task. Our church order says, continuing in prayer. Continuing in prayer. That's always humbling to read. It's always humbling to read. Imagine, and this might be my own self-conviction here, imagine if a minister of the word spent as much time in prayer as he does in preparing sermons. Maybe they'd be that much more effective. A supplicating prayer, a plea for mercy, is one that flows out of a heart expressed in its own words. Don't misunderstand me here. I mean, we're in the midst of a prayer service. We have three elders that are going to pray. Not every elder or every deacon is comfortable coming forward for prayer. Public speaking can be a very, very scary thing. Public prayer can be scarier for some. And I've heard prayers that use some beautiful flowery language. And it's been uplifting. But a plea for mercy, a plea for mercy isn't to necessarily simply pray David's prayers after him or Peter's prayers after him, to follow Moses' heart, but our own. In your own words, from your own heart, with your own tears, with your own pleas for mercy. In that sense, when you stand before God, you could stand before God as a PhD in English literature and pray a Shakespearean prayer, or you can pray as a 5-year-old, God, help me. God, deliver me. God, help me to love my mom and dad, to serve you, to be obedient to my teachers. From which of those two prayers, the English professor or the child, is a plea for mercy? Well, you can't judge the heart. But the point being is that a prayer, a supplicating prayer, a plea for mercy, is one that comes from the heart. One that comes from the heart. The Holy Spirit intercedes our prayers before the Father. Right? He's a translator. He's a translator. And if you've ever been in a foreign country or done any teaching in a foreign country, you've heard this take place when you have a translator. I've had it the few times that I've given sermons. And sometimes you can give a sermon where with a translator and you go phrase by phrase. A supplicating prayer, translated, a supplicating prayer, given to God, given to God. But the best translators are the one where the English speaker says a sentence, and the translator translates that sentence into their own language. But I've had it before, where you can realize that the benefit of your speech is connected to the translator himself. He's a good translator. He's connected with the hearers. He's humorous when he's humorous, and he's not when he's not supposed to be, etc. The translator is very, very important. We have a translator before God named the Holy Spirit who takes our prayers with groanings which words cannot express and brings them before God. And we never have to doubt the quality of the translator. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes this congregation, especially when we are depressed, weak, tired, vulnerable, our prayers might seem very weak, very tired, and very vulnerable. A broken and contrite heart, you, O God, will not despise. Remember that. A broken heart is what God seeks. Not the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Not the giving of millions of dollars. A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And sometimes, when our heart is burdened, we might just simply drop to our knees and say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Our comfort is found in the promise of God to hear our prayers as children. That's what the psalmist confesses in verse 2. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. What this is a picture of, the inclining of the ear down, is actually the picture of a physician listening close to someone on their sickbed who doesn't even have the strength to talk. That's the picture of verse 2. He inclines his ear to me, and he hears us. God listens to the quiet whisper of the penitent sinner. The continual presence of the Lord as Emmanuel is the reason the psalmist might confess this. I love the Lord. I love the Lord, and I know that the Lord is with me. His presence is my comfort. And isn't that the comfort we have of a loving Father? It comforts our children when they have a nightmare, to know that mom and dad is close. It comforts the grieving widow to be surrounded by those who are near, who love her. It's comforting to know you're in the presence of someone bigger, stronger, greater. I've had the situation before where, you know, children thought that they were pretty tough and they want to sleep out in the tent by themselves. About 10:30 at night, 11 o'clock at night, they're back inside. What happened? Oh, there's a bear out there. There's no bears in Hamilton. Well, squirrels sound like bears when you're laying in a tent. But if dad's in the tent, it's fine. They're going to fall asleep. The comfort of that is, dad is near. The psalmist confesses his love for God because of God's nearness. He inclines his ear to me. He ministers to me in the very way that I know that I need. Let that be your comfort. He's Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is the great physician who ministers to our souls. This is why we can say, I love the Lord. And the third, our promise. Psalmist concludes verse 2 by saying, therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. After a profession of love to God, supported by an answer to prayer, now the psalmist speaks about the future. I mean, what do we know about the future? What can we say so dogmatically about the future? I don't think I've ever had the situation as a parent where a child's come up to me and said, Dad, you promised we were going to do that, and now we're not doing that. You know why they've never said that to me? Because I've never promised. I'm not going to promise that to the future when I don't know what tomorrow might hold. What the psalmist can say, I will love the Lord. I will call on the Lord as long as I am able, as long as he gives me breath, as long as I am in the right mind to call upon him, so I will call on him. And when I'm on my deathbed, and I'm gasping for air, and my end is at nigh, I will call on the Lord as long as I live. How can we say that? Because we're his, and he is ours. He is ours. Our God is merciful. We can confess this about the future. We can't promise what tomorrow, what next week, what next year will bring in terms of the circumstances of this world. But what I can promise you as your pastor is that God, tomorrow and next week and next year, shall the Lord delay his return, will be with you. He will be your God and you will be his people. Because he's a covenant God. I call upon the Lord, Yahweh. We are in his hands. God preserves us so that we may persevere. We can say with our whole heart, I will call upon the Lord and love God as long as I live. I mean, we say that in marriage, right? We can say that in marriage. Certainly we can say that about God. We can say that when we are married that we will be loving and faithful until death do us part. But even more, we will love the Lord as long as we exist. And when we die, we will be brought even closer to the Lord. Here in the last part of verse 2, we can see the bigger picture. And the grace of God moves the child of God. The grace of God is the fuel to Christian gratitude and living. It spurs us on. It's our fuel, it's our energy, it's our power. Nathaniel Hardy, the English Puritan, said, quote, there are three things that should be the object of a saint's care: the devotion of the soul, profession of the mouth, and conversation of the life. That is the sweetest melody in God's ears when not only the voice sings, but the heartstrings keep tune and the hand keepeth time. A life devoted to the Lord. If this teaching of God's love to us, that the Creator, though we rebelled against him, would set his love on you, if that doesn't move you to worship, brother or sister, then it's a false love. God made us out of his own good pleasure for his praise and glory. He's redeemed us and saved us by his sovereign grace. And so it's pleasing to him that his children call upon him. It's delightful to him that his children depend on him. Prayer is the means he has established to speak through him, through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And it is in prayer that we find our greatest blessing as children of God. We love God because he first loved us. It's foundational to our prayers. In this way, our prayers begin and end in Jesus Christ. He is the way and the reason we may pray. And when done in faith, we pray in his name because he is the mediating high priest at God's right hand. And so let us say in faith, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and pleads for mercy. Because he inclined his ear, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Amen. Let us sing together 69B.